moms all had a great Mother's Day last Sunday. I'm sure some of you were out of town because your moms live out of town, and so you decide instead of them coming here, you go to see them. And so for those of you who are gone last week because of Mother's Day, we started a new series while you were gone. And that new series that we began is The Attributes of God. The Attributes of God, and what I tried to point out right off the bat, the importance of this study, I quoted A.W. Tozer, who said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And the reason for that, of course, is because what you think about God is going to shape your values, your ethics, your goals, your life, your eternity. And that's why it's so important that you have an accurate, not a fuzzy view of God. And then as the great reformer John Calvin said, it's evident that man never attains to a true knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down and after such contemplation to look into himself. If you have a fuzzy view of God, you're going to have a fuzzy view of yourself. You really need to have some degree of a grasp of who God is, his attributes and his characteristics, or you'll be confused about yourself, which explains why today, in a culture where by and large people have shoved God out the window, you hear constant things like, "I got to find myself. I don't know who I am, man." That's the reason we talk like that, because basically most people have no clue who God is, and so they have no clue who they are. Now, I also pointed out that when you talk about God's attributes, his characteristics, you can basically divide them up. At least that's what theologians do. And they divide them up in terms of his incommunicable attributes, like his greatness, or communicable attributes, which are his goodness. And by that, I simply mean some attributes of God we can't touch. I mean, omnipresence, you know. Omnipotence, immutability, self-existence, my word. These are things we can't touch. He is all spirit. We're this conglomeration of flesh and blood and soul. So we're completely different in some ways. And yet, in some ways, we can show a degree of faithfulness, a degree of mercy, a degree of love. I mean, it's infinitesimal compared to God's, but at least it's there to some degree. And that's because he's made us in his image. So some things about God we can be like in a small degree. Other things like God we can't even touch. Now last week what we talked about was the fact that God is spiritual. We talked about him as a spirit being. And we talked about personality. God has a personality. We are made in his image. And some of those things we share he just to a greater perfection. Today what we're going to talk about is God in terms of life and self-existence. He is the self-existent one. And, you know, we're going to talk about him being life. Understand, God is not just the giver of life. The Bible presents that God is life. He's not just the giver of life, but he actually is life. And that's important to grasp. God is life. He is self-existent, he is self-sufficient, and he is life. And if you want to have a meaningful life, you're going to have to know the one who is life. The only one who can grant eternal life. People want a meaningful, significant life. The issue is, though, you have to be tied to the one who is life. And that's what we're going to see today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that we can sing songs of praise to you, and we want you to be our vision. We want to be able to contemplate you, to understand you more so, how you truly are. Not only so that we can worship you more truthfully, but also so that we know ourselves better. Help us to be people this morning who listen carefully to what your word has to say about who you are. And help that to have an effect in us in the way we live. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. While visiting Athens, Paul bumped into some philosopher types. Athens was filled with idols, and Paul sees this one particular idol, and underneath it's scrawled to an unknown god. And this is what Paul says when he looks at it. He says, "For I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' And therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. For in him we live and move and exist. Not only is God the giver of life, but he sustains life. We move and live and exist right now in the fact that he lives. In fact, in Colossians 1:17, it tells us Jesus, his job was creation in the Godhead, and he's the one that holds all things together. If there were not God, you would not live. He is the one that created life. And as a result, what we find, and especially in this context where Paul is contrasting these false gods, which aren't living at all, we find oftentimes in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, when the writer talks about God, he doesn't simply say God, but he calls him the living God. Now let's take a look in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 10, the previous context, Jeremiah has been castigated and poking fun at these false gods. They're nothing. Okay, silversmiths, coppersmiths, these guys slap these things together, then people amazingly bow down to them. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's none like you, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God. Now, this is not just an Old Testament phenomenon, but in the New Testament, when Paul's in Thessalonica, he writes a letter to the Thessalonians, and he says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. It was not uncommon to refer to God as the living God. Why? Because all the other gods, so to speak, those there's nothing alive about them. They have no life in themselves at all. And so it was not infrequent to talk about God as the living God, to differentiate himself from all these other faux gods. In Matthew 26, we have Jesus being interrogated by Caiaphas. Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, almost in an oath-like situation. You know, it used to be that, you know, when you're a witness, you put your hand on a Bible and you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Well, that's basically what they were saying here. You know, I adjure you by the living God. And by the way, there's only just one. There's only one God that's alive. And we call him the living God. In Matthew 22, there's a controversy Jesus has with the Sadducees. The Sadducees basically believe when you die, that's it. You're nothing but food for worms. Matthew 22, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Repeatedly, what we see in Scripture is life is associated with God and God alone. Life is repeatedly being associated with God. In fact, Jesus will even go to the extreme to say, I am life. I am life. Let's look at a couple passages. In John 1, familiar passage, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life, which is now referring back to the antecedent life, which was Jesus, and Jesus, which is called the life, was the light of men. In John 10:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember, Lazarus dies and you got Mary and Martha and they're weeping. And Jesus says, hold on, it's okay. I'm the resurrection and the life. Not I'm like life, or I give the life. I am the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus frequently describes himself as the life. Life is found in Jesus alone. Let's take a look at another passage. 1 John 1. Now, this is a little odd sounding at first. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen. This is John talking years later about his experience with the other disciples. What we have seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Well, now, who's the word of life? It's almost become like a personal name for Jesus. And the life, Jesus, was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life. What's the eternal life? Jesus, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We got to see Jesus, meaning we got to see life. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, we all know that verse by heart. Jesus is not simply the giver of life. He is life. And that's why if you want to have real life, an eternal life, you got to go to one person. He's life. Let's take a look at a promise, 1 John 5:11. This is a promise, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You want life? You got to have Jesus. Why? He's the life. Or John 10:10, and the thief comes only to steal and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Over and over and over and over again, Jesus is referred to not simply the one who gave life, like in Colossians 1. He is life. God is life. Jesus is referred to as life. You want to see the life of God? You look at Jesus' life. And that's why Jesus said to Thomas, "You want to see the Father? Thomas, here I am." You're looking at life, real life, self-existent life, self-sufficient life. God is life, not simply the giver of life. Jesus wants us to have not just life, the fact that you're born. He talked about a second birth, another life. John 3, eternal life. And he wants you to have an eternal life that's the best. That's the best. Now, some 17 years ago, in 1990, some 17 years ago, there was a little sitcom that came on TV. That little sitcom only lasted 2 years. It wasn't all that popular. It was about a fellow named Chris Peterson. He was 30 years of age, and he lived with his parents above the garage in an apartment. He lived there with his parents, and the name of this show actually was taken from a taunt, a derogatory remark that back in the early 90s became popular, and you still hear it sometime today. Well, the name of the show was Get a Life! 30-year-old guy living above his parents' place. He did not have a driver's license. He never wanted to go to that extreme. He rode a bicycle. His job was he was a paperboy. Chris Peterson was a carefree bachelor who was irresponsible and foolish and made lots of goofy decisions. The show was kind of bizarre. In fact, it was surreal because in the show, he would oftentimes get killed. Well, 1 week he'd get killed, and then 2 weeks later he's killed again. One time he gets killed by a big boulder that falls on him. Another time he gets killed because he chokes while eating his breakfast cereal and he dies. On another occasion, he died because he saw an exit over a door on a plane while it's in flight and decided to check it out. And then, of course, one time he just exploded. Chris needed to grow up. And the point of the name of the show was not that he needed to stop dying in all these episodes, but the guy needs a life. In fact, when you say to somebody, "Hey, get a life," it's a derogatory comment, isn't it? You could almost say, "Get a job, dude. Get a life." Okay? And that's what when we say to somebody, "Get a life," we're saying you need to have a more meaningful life. Don't waste so much time on ridiculous, trivial things that don't matter a hill of beans. And that's what we mean when we say, "Get a life." You're wasting your life. Now, Chris needed to stop losing his life physically. But the reason for the show's name, Get a Life, was to make the point that we can make choices. We can make choice after choice that make for a meaningless life. Now, if you're a non-believer, I mean, I don't want to say this in a way that hurts, but it's the truth. You're a Chris Peterson. If you're a non-believer, your life is filled with trivial things that don't mean anything. And that's the truth. I mean, it hurts, but it's the truth. You need to get a life. Well, you know, how do you get a life? Jesus. That's the only place you can get a life. If you want a life, you've got to turn to Jesus. It's really that's the message of the New Testament. You want a life, you've got to get Jesus. He's the life. But you know what? Even as a Christian, you can live a little bit like Chris Peterson, right? In fact, most of us know a believer or two, their life is nothing but drama. And the truth is, they're a little like Chris Peterson. We want to make sure that our life is not like Chris Peterson's. You know, I came across this and I thought this was great because this is so accurate. You have been online for 1 year. Do you wish to log off and get a life? And that light says, remind me next year. You know? Again, you can waste a lot of time. And you could have stuck in it. You could have put on there, hey, you've been on the cell phone for 1 year. Or you've been in front of the TV for 1 year. But the idea is, again, you can waste your time on a lot of things that are meaningless. And you have to be aware of that. Life is a gift. Life is a gift that God gives us. And you want to use your life carefully. In fact, you remember what we saw in the book of Mark. How do you save your life? You lose it. It's a paradox, isn't it? You want to save your life? You want to really have your life? You give it away. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And that's why so many people live like Chris Peterson, because they can't follow the paradox. You want to save your life? You want to have a meaningful life? Then look for ways that you do things for God and other people. And that doesn't resonate with your average American today. There's a verse in Colossians, and this is for us as Christians. Once you put your faith in Christ, you now have that eternal life. But the question is what you do with that eternal life, because you can be like Chris Peterson. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, and what that is that means if you've become a believer, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then what positionally you are with Christ. Where Christ is, you are where you are Christ is. I mean, that's a positional truth that Paul belabors. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things are on the earth. For you have died, and get this, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now think about that one for a minute. Your life is hidden with, and when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Do you see this idea of life? Jesus' life, when you become a believer, okay, then all of a sudden his life is in your life and your life is in his life. There's a passage that I think is so appropriate for us as Christians, especially in the Bible Belt, in a rather affluent area like Richmond. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all good things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. What Paul is saying is this to this group: you guys have a lot of money, you're pretty well off. Make sure you're generous, make sure you're doing good works, make sure you're knocking yourself out the kingdom so that you really do get life. Now, they already have life. They're believers, but you want to experience life to the fullest. How do you experience life to the fullest? That's a paradox. You lose it. You want to experience life to the fullest? You empty yourself out for other people and for the kingdom. The payoff is incredible. You know, the happiest people I meet tend to be the people that are pouring themselves out the most for other people. The most miserable people I meet tend to be the people who are consumed with themselves and their own needs. Haven't you noticed that? Well, that's a warning. That's a warning for all of us, I think, especially here in the Bible Belt, and especially in an area where there's, let's face it, we live pretty well here. We live awfully well. Now, if we understand how much God has blessed us, how much God has given us, that he has given us life, it makes it, I think, easier for us. It's easier for us than to turn around and give out ourselves to other people. The more you understand what God has given you and who he is, the more likely then you're going to understand yourself and be able to give yourself up. Now, I hope you're not where Chris Peterson is today. And I realize sometimes we all go through those moments where, you know, for the last month I've been a Chris Peterson. But we all need to get a life if we don't have one. And it starts with accepting Christ. And then after that, setting your mind on things above and serving others and serving the Lord. Now, closely tied with this idea of life, because whenever life is talked about in terms of God, you'll also notice he's the living God, the eternal King. God is not just alive, he's always been alive. See, we're alive, but we had a starting point. God never had a starting point. An essential thing to understand is that God is the self-existent one. This is how he's portrayed in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. God is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. In other words, he did not have a beginning, okay? And he does not have an end. In fact, we get this real early in the Bible when God gives his personal name to Moses. Remember on Mount Sinai? The personal name that's given. Moses sees this burning bush. God said to Moses, "I am that I am." Now, let's face it. The verb to be, I've heard some awful weird names. I mean, really some odd names in various cultures. I've never bumped into anyone named after the verb to be. I am. I am that I am. And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children, I am has sent me to you." Now, why does God use that name? I'm self-existent. I live. I've always lived. I am here present for you. I will always be here present for you. I am that I am. God is self-existent. And his personal name is an indication of his self-existence. Now, I think we're all aware of the law of causality. We all depend on the law of causality. Scientists depend on the law of causality. The law of causality is that every effect has a cause. Okay, every effect has a cause. Last Sunday, you celebrated your mother's. Why? She caused you to be born. And so you celebrate that, okay? Then you went out for lunch. Mom didn't cook the lunch, did she? No, because it's Mother's Day. The restaurant cooked the lunch, so they're responsible. They're the cause. Well, not really, because they serve food they got from a farmer. So the farmer is the cause of the rest. But understand, the farmer raises crops. The crops come from seeds. So, but the seeds, I mean, what causes the seeds to grow? Well, you have the sun, and you have the rain that causes, and you keep going back. Cause for every effect. Every effect has a cause. When I got here 7 years ago, I had a podium like this, and it didn't work right, and it kept shrinking down during the service. And after about 2 weeks, I said, "We're buying a new podium." Okay? And so the reason we have this is not because it appeared magically. There is a cause for it to be here. Every effect has a cause. You're here because of something. Scientists depend on this. You can't have science without understanding cause and effect. Now, that's elementary. Well, so it would seem. God is a self-existent, self-efficient one. And when you start talking about someone who lives forever and who creates something, usually somebody will shoot back something like, "Well, who created God? If every cause has an effect." Okay? First thing to understand is this. You have to have an uncaused cause to start the ball rolling. That uncaused cause, or you can use the term a necessary being, an uncaused cause, of course, is who we term the living God. So when the Bible talks about God being the living God, almost in the backdrop is this notion that philosophers will use years later, this idea, he's the uncaused cause. Plato had this idea of the unmoved mover, Aristotle, the demiurge, this thing that everything else moves, but not this one thing. The living God, the uncaused cause, begins everything. Now, if you don't have an uncaused cause, like some people say, "Well, who caused God?" And then they just love to run in circles, you end up with infinite regress. You can't have infinite regress. You just can't keep passing the buck. President Truman once had on his desk, and it said, "The buck stops here." Politicians love to keep passing the buck. Well, it's really because of him. No, it eventually stops somewhere, right? Infinite regress. You're standing in front of a mirror and you take a picture and you can see the effect, but guess what? Somebody caused it. One of those is that first cause. The rest of them is one effect after the other. There has to be the first cause. And in this case, you have to have an uncaused cause. Now understand something. There's only three possibilities for this universe and for you existing. There are not four. There are not five. There's not hundreds. There's only three possibilities for the existence of life, for the existence that God has created. Okay, the very first one is the universe is eternal and it's uncreated. And Carl Sagan championed this notion. The universe is all there is or ever will be. Everything is matter or reduced to it. That was Sagan's view. The universe is eternal. This was the view of Einstein. For quite some time, the belief was is that the world has always been here. In fact, Sagan said, because the world has always been here, and because the universe is always here, you really shouldn't shame the ancients for worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. After all, they're the closest thing to eternal beings we have. Well, all this was shattered by the Hubble telescope, because the Hubble telescope showed us something, and that is that the universe is, yes, expanding. And because the universe is expanding, scientists dropped this notion, and they have picked up on the notion of what we call the Big Bang Theory. And the Big Bang Theory explains how we have everything. It's not that we have a living universe. No, we have a universe that began in a point of time. There was an explosion. So this view here, the universe is uncreated, it's impossible. It's impossible. Scientists have basically thrown it out the window. So the universe is created from nothing. Stephen Hawking just wrote a book. The universe can and will create itself from nothing. Now you just think about that for a minute. The universe can and will create itself from nothing. In the 4th century BC, Epicurus was a philosopher, and Epicurus said this: something obviously exists now, and something never sprang from nothing. He pegged it a long time ago. Today you have people like Isaac Asimov saying, there's more power in nothingness than in anything else. There is more power in nothingness than in anything else. That's where we're at today. That's where the scientific community has put its trust. It all came from nothing. There was an explosion in nothingness. In fact, I wrote it out this way. Here you go. The Big Bang Theory is the belief that there was nothing and nothing happened to nothing. Then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything. And then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits, which then came into life and mass-produced into numerous highly complex life forms. That's the Big Bang Theory. That's what many scientists now believe. Okay? There's more power in nothingness than anything else. Now, to me, that's just plain silly. Okay? What you have to believe is that matter creates mind. Because if it starts with just an explosion out of space, that is what came up with your complex minds that you have today. And I would say it's the reverse. Mind created matter. An eternal mind created matter, not matter created mind. The best option is the very simplest option, by the way, because this is impossible. And by the way, you know what this is actually saying? The universe created itself. It's self-creation. There's an explosion, and it makes itself out of nothing. But that's illogical, because that means you to create yourself, that means you had to exist beforehand to create yourself. But that doesn't make any sense. Okay. This is your only other option. You only have three options. There's only three. Any other option you can come up with, I can stick it in one of those three. The third one is this: the universe was created by God. Now, that doesn't prove it was our God. Okay, that's a whole different thing, and you have to take apologetics class for that. But the universe was created by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a simpler explanation, isn't it? Because just like the Big Bang Theory, we believe that the universe exploded at a point in time. It started with the words of God. The question is whether you believe it all came about from nothing, or you believe it came from a living, eternal mind, God. And that's the reason you have the beauty of this universe that we have. Life without God's impossible. God is life, self-existent. And in a moment in time, he decided to create life. You take God away, there's no life. This sounds weird. There's no nothing. There's no nothing. You know, the passage that comes to my mind when I think about these views being bantered about, I can't help but think of Romans 1. Romans 1, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Okay, you can look up at the stars, and you know when I look up at the stars and it looks like it goes on forever and ever and ever and ever, that helps me understand that's what God is. He goes on forever. I can't fathom that. It's not that it's forever and ever, it's that God's forever. He's the eternal one. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They're not grateful for his attributes. They're not grateful for the fact that God is life, that God is self-existent. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. In Paul's time, that meant they adopted idols. In our day, what it means is we believe we came out of nothingness, and we're from monkeys eventually. I don't know which group is duller. But that goes back to where I started. If you don't have a grasp of who God is, you won't have the foggiest who you are. And so what people today say, you are an animal. You are simply the next stage from a monkey. And at one point, you were a one-cell thing slithering around in a primordial swamp. And long before that, you were a rock. That's where you end up if you don't understand God's attributes and who he really is. He is life. He is self-existent. He is the eternal mind. He's the creator of all things. And if you want a life that's worth living, you have to have him. Or you will eventually become darkened and become foolish in your thinking. Life without God is impossible. It really is. You take God out, there's no life. Without God in my life, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. My life will be meaningless and I will be like Chris Peterson. I need a life. I'm going to end on a couple verses here. God's perspective, and then the perspective in the book of Revelation. To whom will you liken God, Isaiah said, or what likeness will you compare with him? To whom will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? I'm the uncaused cause. I'm the self-sufficient one. I'm the self-existent one. There's nothing else like me. I am life. And then the book of Revelation, what are you supposed to do with that? Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and they were created. And you will sing that song one day, when you see the one that created all life and gave you life and is life. And then you realize your life is intertwined with his. You live, as we sing, because he lives. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much that you are a God who lives from eternity past. Our mind can't even fathom it. It's the same feeling we get when we look up at the stars. It just goes on, and we can't take in the idea of eternality. But you are the eternal God. You're the creator, and all life is in you. And whatever we enjoy about life is an expression of yourself. We thank you so much for the life we have through Jesus, and that we can have eternal life through his death and resurrection. Help us to live in light of that and to live worthy lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen.